Good morning, everyone. I was prepared to say, well, this is the remnant, but actually, it's a nice sized remnant. So it's good to be able to be at a conference until the very end. I know I always appreciate that, to be there to the very end. I have a question. How many of you like this shirt? Mark, where you at? That's just for our brother Mark. That has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the message this morning. Just for my own well-being. So, all right, would you turn again this morning as we begin back to John chapter 17. And that's where we began last evening. And I would like to continue our thoughts this morning with regard to being separated unto the Word of God. And this is a theme and an aspect of our separation that we could certainly look at. We could have looked at the entire weekend, that's for sure. Because the Word of God is, I don't even know how to say it, such an integral part of our Christian lives, even beyond that, more than that. It is our lives to know the Word, to understand the Word, and in turn to know our God and to live for Him as He has instructed us. So I'd like to continue some thoughts in that regard. But just to point us once again in this great prayer of our Lord Jesus. And the more I think about this, the more impressed I am that the Lord Jesus, praying to His Father that we would be sanctified, set apart. And as He says in verse 17, He's praying to His Father, sanctify them, set them apart by Your truth. Your Word is truth. And then again in verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Separated from and separated unto. And several people have said to me this weekend that this whole doctrine of separation or sanctification, they've often have thought of, and I guess oftentimes we present it in a very negative way. In other words, what we're separated from. And that, as we've seen, that is certainly a part. It's one aspect of this. But there is the positive side of it, to be separated unto. And several have shared it. They'd really never thought of it in that regard. Well, that's a good way to think about it. God gives it to us that way. And as I mentioned last evening, if we are separated unto godliness and unto the things God wants us to be separated unto, well, we will then be separated from the negative things, the sinful things that we should be separated from. So let's continue this morning our thoughts with regard to being separated unto the Word of God. And just briefly to review what we looked at last evening. First of all, we said that through the Word of God, we are brought into eternal life. And you can think of this as well as what are the benefits of the Word of God for us in our lives? How is it good for us? How is it profitable for us? Well, first of all, it brings us to eternal life. The words of life, the Lord Jesus said that, I give unto you the words of life. And we looked at a number of scriptures with regard to that. And oftentimes we think of our salvation as being forgiven of sins, being saved from hell, being made right with God, and that certainly is part of our salvation. But you know, God's entire plan of salvation has many aspects to it. God has met every need, or every problem, I should say, that we had in our unsaved condition. In other words, we were guilty and condemned before God. And what has God done? He's justified us, right? He's given us a right standing before a holy God. We can stand uncondemned before God now through the work of Christ because we're justified. Yes, we've committed many sins, and God has forgiven us of our sins, and we can stand before God and not ever having to fear our sins being brought up to us again. He remembers them no more. He buries them in the depths of the sea. He removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. And so our sins will never be the problem. He has forgiven us. We have a corrupt nature. And what has God done? He has given us a new nature. He has given us God's nature. We were in bondage. What has God done? He has redeemed us. He's brought us out of bondage. And so we can think of those things with regard to our salvation as well. It is a full salvation. It is a complete salvation. We were thinking, secondly, that through the Word of God, we come to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ in a very intimate way as we grow, as we learn His Word by experience, and we see God operating in our lives, and we commune with Him, and we pray, and we have prayers answered, and we commune, and our souls are refreshed, and there's a dynamic going on between this new life in Christ and a living God. We who are now alive in Christ and a living God, and it's a wonderful, beautiful thing, isn't it? So we come to know Him. Paul's great ambition in life, according to Philippians 3:10, he says, "All that I might know Him." He didn't mean in salvation. He meant, since he's saved, that I might now know Him and grow in Him and fellowship and participate in His sufferings even, and the power of His resurrection. Paul desired to sense and to feel the power of God in his life, and as well as the sufferings. We might want to pray for the power, but how about the sufferings? But it is through suffering, isn't it? It's through those difficult times. It's through accidents and death and disease and discomfort and even persecution and those kinds of things we don't really want to come into our lives. But it is through those things that we come to know God in a very intimate way, isn't it? Because at those times we're weak. And there's nothing often we can do in and of ourselves, but God helps us, and God sees us through, and God teaches us, and God builds us up. And so we come to know Him in an intimate way. We experience who He is. Well, thirdly, we were thinking that through the Word of God, our minds are renewed. What an important aspect of our Christianity that is, that our minds are constantly being renewed. Philippians chapter 4 tells us things that we should think on. And certainly we need to be thinking on those things. Chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is any praise, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Run those things through our minds so that our minds are pure. Our minds have good thoughts. The input into our minds is clean and pure and moral. So important that we have a mind that is constantly being renewed. We said, fourthly, that through the Word of God, life's mysteries are explained to us. That of creation, of life, of purpose in this life, of death, of the life to come, of eternity. Things that mankind has stumbled over and philosophized about ever since man's been on the earth. And here God has given us His revelation about these huge topics of life that man ponders. And God in His Word, through His Word, gives us an understanding of these things. We were thinking then that through the Word of God, we can have our way cleansed, and we can understand the path to blessing and prosperity in this world. The Word of God is preventive, as we put it in our hearts and our minds in keeping us from sin. But once we do sin, and if we do sin, if we fall, if we get sidetracked, if we go off the path, well, then God still desires to work in us. And He does it through a personal revival, doesn't He? Where the Word of God, as we read it, convicts us, pierces our hearts and our souls, brings us back to Himself. We want to continue to think about several other benefits this morning of the Word of God. And so the next thing we want to think about is the fact that through the Word of God, we have hope. We have hope. And again, I'm trying to think of things that these benefits are things that we will never experience through the world and through the teaching and the philosophies of the world. It's never going to answer our quest for life and what happens after that. The world is never going to show us how to know our God. The world obviously is not going to give us the message of eternal life. And likewise, the world is never going to give us the message of hope. People talk about hope, but they're talking about it in terms of wishing. You know, I hope this happens or that happens and everything goes well. But in the Bible, the word hope has an entirely different meaning than that. It has to do with a confident assurance in God that He will bring to pass the things He has promised. And this is a lengthy study in and of itself. And I would encourage you just to take that word hope. Look it up in a concordance or an online Bible program and just look at the references that have the word hope in them and read them. Do a study. Categorize them. It's a wonderful study. Our hope is in eternal life. In hope of eternal life, Titus 1:2 says, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Are we wishing that we had eternal life? No. We hope in the sense that we have confident expectation that it's true. We're awaiting the consummation of it in terms of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies, and in our glorification, in seeing the Lord Jesus face to face. But it's as if, in God's mind, it has already taken place. We are just waiting in time for that to happen. That's a confident expectation. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Himself to come. In fact, He is our hope. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1 and says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Who is our hope? Well, it is none other but the Lord Jesus. It is not in a man, as great as he may be. It's not in a leader, as great as he or she may be, but it is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And we await His great and grand appearing. You know, believers are the only ones on the face of this earth who have a true hope. And I mentioned last night, there's been several funerals in the York area and in our meeting. And, you know, it's just been brought to my mind anew and afresh again and again here in the last month or two that we sorrow, but not as the world sorrows, because the world has no hope. Such a sad thing when people pass into eternity and here's a group, here's a family, and nobody knows the Lord. There is no words of comfort, really, for that situation. But you and I, as believers in Christ, even though we miss that loved one immensely, we shed tears, there's sorrow, yet it is not as the world, because we do have the hope of seeing that beloved one again. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, of course, tells us that great reality. So here again, it's God's Word. How do we know these things? How would we know the truth of these things? How would we know that there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in the clouds, the dead in Christ will raise first, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, how would we know that apart from the Word of God? The world's not going to tell us that. They don't know. What a comfort. What a blessing that God has revealed that to us. You know, the saints of the first century were wondering, well, what happens? Because this would have been first century believers or first generation believers that were beginning to die. Right? The Lord was on the earth. He ascended to heaven. The Spirit of God came. The church began. The message of the gospel went out. And here they are some maybe 30 years later. Saints are beginning to die. Well, the natural question is, what happens? Are we going to see them again? Where are they? And so we have this great truth given to us. Yes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Those folks are with the Lord. And we, too, shall be united with them again. You imagine the saints of the first century hearing that for the first time. Revelation from God given to Paul to give to the church, to give them hope, to give them peace, to give them comfort. A tremendous thing. Well, we could go on and on with that. And I, again, would encourage you to do a study on hope in the New Testament. And very closely related to that is that through the Word of God, we have peace. You know, God says in His Word, there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. The soul was agitated. The soul was troubled in the unbeliever. Whether it be the events of the world, I really don't know how people live day to day reading the headlines of news, seeing what's going on in this world, seeing the world just on this slope downward in morality, in violence, in war, in everything like that, and actually get up and function day by day. I'm not sure how that works. And there is an agitation within the heart of the unbeliever. But God says He gives peace. The Lord Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. My peace I give unto you. And you and I, we sit here this morning, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we can say we have been justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In a legal sense, in a courtroom sense, He's the judge, I'm the guilty one, but there's peace now. There's been reconciliation between me, the guilty sinner, and God, the Holy One, the Just One, because of the work of the Lord Jesus. So peace with God. But then there's also that peace of God we have. That subjective peace, that inner peace that we experience in the trials of life. Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, not with God, we already have that, we possess that, that's objective, but the peace of God, this is subjective, this is experienced. The peace of God, and I love this next phrase, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. See, that's the key, isn't it? It's beyond us, it's beyond our minds, it's beyond our logical thinking. It's been mentioned a couple times in prayer concerning our assembly in York and our dear brother who went to be with the Lord here just recently, Dean Hess. And in talking to his wife, and I just think of this verse. She has this peace, the peace of God. It's beyond her mind. It's beyond her ability, but it is God in a spiritual way that surpasses our understanding. He gives us inner peace. What a beautiful thing. So through the Word of God, we have peace. We read His Word and there's comfort and there's peace. Another benefit of the Word of God. Through His Word, we are rooted, we are built up, we are established. This is essential for our Christian life, isn't it? I think of Paul when he, in Acts chapter 20, as he called the elders of Ephesus together, And Paul was going to be leaving them. And Paul knew in his heart and mind he probably would never see those men again. And Paul gathered them together and he says to them, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." I commend you to the word of God, he says. He didn't commend them to himself, even to one another, but he commends them to the word of God. It's God's word that's able to build up. It's God's word that's able to strengthen. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 7, and he says, "We are rooted," literally, having been rooted and having been established in the faith. Makes you think of Psalm 1 and the tree and the roots that go down into the ground and continue to grow and continue to branch out to suck up nourishment. And the bigger the tree, the bigger the root system, the more nourishment and water that tree takes in. And that's the picture of you and I as we are built up in God's Word. It's nourishing. You read through Paul's epistles to Timothy, and he says about being nourished in the Word of God. He writes to Titus, he talks about sound doctrine. The idea is healthy, healthy doctrine. And so God's Word, it roots us, it establishes us. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and says, "Don't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine," everything that comes down the pike. You know, there's every day, every week, there's just new teachings springing up, odd stuff, weird stuff from the minds of men. Many Christians are derailed, get listening to this stuff or reading this stuff. Even the very gospel itself, beloved, is being attacked. We've got to be discerning. We've got to be listening to what people are really preaching. And Paul and God doesn't want us to be tossed to and fro. He doesn't want us running after every new wind of doctrine. Be rooted, be established in the Word of God so that we are able to discern what is true and what is false. And we have confidence in what is true, the truth of God. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we want to spend the remainder of our time in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. And we want to think about one last benefit of the Word of God, if you will, if you want to look at it that way. And this obviously isn't meant to be exhaustive. Many other benefits perhaps we could think about. And this is actually an exhortation given to Timothy here at the end of this first epistle in chapter 6. And what I'm thinking here and focusing on is this phrase. It's a phrase that's given to us twice. Once in verse 12 and once in verse 19. But the phrase, though it's translated identically in the King James Version, the New King James, it is not the same phrase. And the phrase is this. Let's begin reading at verse 11, and we'll read down through verse 19. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." And here's the phrase. "Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot." That is the commandment of fighting the good fight. "Blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate or sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may, and here's the phrase again, lay hold on eternal life. So through the Word of God, we lay hold on eternal life, or we should. That's the exhortation, to lay hold on eternal life. Well, first of all, what he is not saying here, this is not an appeal to Timothy to be saved, obviously. He's writing to and even refers to him as a man of God. I mean, Timothy's a saved man at this point as he receives this letter from Paul. He's serving the Lord. He's at the assembly in Ephesus, and Paul had sent him there. Difficult circumstances, and Timothy is laboring there, and there's just tons of exhortations written to this young man with regard to his ministry there in that assembly at Ephesus, and things that you and I do well to take heed to also. So he isn't saying to Timothy, Timothy, you got to get saved, you got to lay hold on eternal life in the sense of being saved. It's not what he's saying. Well, if that's not what he's saying, what is he saying? What he is saying is that Timothy lay hold of, seize, take, lay hands on what eternal life really means. And put that into practice in life. Now, what he's stressing here in verse 12 with this phrase, lay hold on eternal life, the emphasis is on the adjective eternal. Eternal life. And it is that life that takes us beyond this life. It is thinking of things eternal. Do you ever think about things eternal? Do you ever meditate upon what is really eternal and what is not? What's going to last? What is not? What is going to be in eternity and what is not? It's not a very big list, but it's a mighty list. It's an important list. And a lot of the things that we hold so dear in this life aren't going to be part of that. That's worthy of our serious meditation. But he's saying to Timothy, back in verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. What's he talking about? Well, in the context of this chapter and perhaps the whole epistle, things that simply aren't going to matter in the light of eternity. But what does matter, and is what we were thinking about Saturday evening, is pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Those things have eternal value. And then this exhortation to fight the good fight of faith with eternity in view. In other words, to think about the eternal souls of men and women. That ought to be a priority in our minds. As we lay hold of eternal life and we seize eternal life and we want to live in the good of eternal life with the emphasis on what is eternal, you know, we meet people every day of our lives and they are eternal souls. Men and women are going to an eternal destiny, one place or the other. Are we fighting the good fight of faith? Of the faith, literally. Are we fighting the good fight of the faith? That is the truth of the Word of God. Are we making it known? Are we sensitive? Are we moved in our hearts that people are going to an eternal destiny, and many to an eternal destiny in the lake of fire, because they are not saved? See, that's an eternal value. That's an eternal mindset. It's what he is exhorting him is to lay hold on that which is eternal versus that which is temporal. That which is going to go away and vanish doesn't matter. But what is eternal matters. You know, we read in the Scriptures, of course, the term eternal life all over the New Testament. We read of the eternal God, Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, we read there. Psalm 90 and verse 1, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is an eternal being. No beginning, no end. He will be there through the countless ages of eternity. God is eternal. Men and women need to give account to an eternal God. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read of an eternal redemption. Or Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. An eternal redemption given by the eternal Spirit, verse 14. And giving unto us an eternal inheritance in verse 15. Peter writes about that, doesn't he, in 1 Peter chapter 1, about this eternal inheritance. It's laid up for us. It's there for us. We're going to possess it. In fact, he says it's reserved for us in heaven. It'll never fade away. It's incorruptible. It's there for us, reserved for us. There's an eternal inheritance that you and I are heading towards. So he says to Timothy, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on this. Ponder it. Think about it. As we go about our business, as we go about our daily lives, eternity should be in view. That's what he's saying. Is that an impossible thing? We say we're so busy. We're so distracted. Somehow, we have to allow the Spirit of God to allow our minds in the midst of busyness, in the midst of work, in the midst of the responsibilities of life. God knows those things. We can still have an eternal view, an eternal perspective. And it ought to be right there in our thinking throughout a day. You know, maybe we go to say, maybe we get upset and we go to say some words to somebody we shouldn't say. You know, if that eternal perspective is in our mind, we're going to view that person differently to begin with. We're going to view them as a soul lost. What else would we expect from them? It's the way the Lord Jesus viewed the people he came in contact with. See, this gives us a viewing, laying hold on eternal life with the emphasis on eternal, gives us a proper perspective of the here and now, doesn't it? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, a very well-known portion, where we are told there, love not the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. But verse 17, the world is passing away. It's passing away. This world is not eternal. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, and what's he teach us? God's Word teaches us that this world, this earth, the current heavens, are going to be burned up. They're going to be dissolved. Fervent heat. And what's God going to do? He's going to create a new heavens. He's going to create a new earth. And you say, well, that's nice to tuck away in my mind. That's nice to know. But you know, that's not just the knowledge of that isn't the import of why he gives it to us. He goes on to say, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, it comes right back to living our life now with eternity in view. Yeah, we know these things are going to happen, but they shouldn't just be facts in our minds. God brings it right back to where we live and move and have our being now. We ought to be living holy lives, separated lives, godly lives. He goes on to say, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we look, according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Several times in that passage there in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says to be looking, to be looking, to be looking. Part of our mind and our thinking is to be looking, pondering, meditating on that which is to come. And then that should have a bearing on here and now, how my conduct, how my behavior is lived out. We have all kinds of prophetic teaching in the Word of God, teaching concerning the future. Jesus Christ is coming back again. He stated it. He said it clearly in His life when He was here on earth. The epistles tell us the same thing. The Old Testament tells us He's coming. We've got all kinds of prophetic material to read and to understand that the here and now, this is not it. And so, should we really get that upset about what's going on in the world? Things we can't change anyhow. Rulers that are raised up that we don't approve of, that we don't like, that we wish weren't there. Well, we need to pray and we need to do what we can do within our country. But really, ultimately, should that be the thing that is making me upset or making me happy? No. Our perspective needs to be eternal. Lay hold on eternal life. And in doing that, it helps us gain the right perspective on the here and now. You know, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, you know, the days are going to wax worse and worse. That seems pretty clear to me. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You say, well, that doesn't sound very good. That's kind of depressing. Well, we can view it as we will, but it's reality. God says this is what will happen in the world before Jesus Christ returns. That's the state of the world. We see it. It's before us. We shouldn't be upset. We should be saying, wow, His return really must be near. It must be right around the corner. I see things happening in this world. I see powers moving. I see things that, you know, I read the Word of God. Whoa, that's happening. And so we need to have an eternal perspective as we look on this world. Eternal versus the here and now is what he's getting to. That's the emphasis there of laying hold on eternal life. Now let's go down to verse 19 and think for a couple minutes about the second time he says this. Now again, in the King James, the New King James, we read the same phrase, to lay hold on eternal life, in verse 19. If you have another version, New American Standard, NIV, Darby, perhaps others, ESV, they will say something like this. That they may lay hold on life that is really life, or life that is truly life, life that is life indeed. It's a different adjective describing life. In other words, the emphasis here in this phrase, lay hold on eternal life, isn't on the eternality of the life. It isn't on the fact that it's forever and it's life after this life. The emphasis is more on life that is truly life. Lay hold on God's life is what he's saying. This life of God that we have received. See, in the New Testament, there's three words translated life. One is the word bios, which has to do with physical life. You know, we live, our hearts pump, our lungs work, we live physically. Then there's the word psuche, which has to do with the soul part of us, the psyche part of us. And sometimes that's translated life. But then there's a third word, and the word is zoe. It's the word we get zoology from, our English word zoology. And that is the word that is used when talking about God's life, God's eternal life. It is life at its best. It is the life of God. It is life that is truly life. See, it's life that's just, it's beyond just living. It's beyond just getting up and breathing and my heart pumps and I'm actually a living creature. Well, so is a dog. But we're different. God has given us His life. It's a vibrant life. It's an eternal life. It's a life that takes Him into account. It's a life that is moved by His being. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. See, it's not just life. It is the life of God. And so when we read about eternal life, when we read about the life that we have been given as a gift from God, it is this kind of life. A life that is truly life. A life that is really life. A life that is beyond just existing. It's a life that is spiritual in nature. It's a life that connects us with God Himself because it's His life that has been put into us, given to us. So the emphasis here then in verse 19 is a little bit different. I mean, there's still the idea of eternity as life to come in view, but this is more the life now that we have from God and how we live in this world because of that life. How should my life be different than, you know, my unsaved neighbor, my unsaved family member, my unsaved workmate, my unsaved friend? Well, it's because my life is spiritual in nature versus material. So in verse 12, the eternal life, the emphasis or the contrast there is the eternal versus the temporal. In verse 19, the emphasis is the spiritual life versus material life. Now, you see how that goes along with the chapter here, and we don't have time to look at the whole chapter. But it's a chapter where Paul is writing to Timothy, and particularly from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, there's a tremendous emphasis on riches, on money, on materialism. And see, that's our great enemy, one of our great enemies in this world, isn't it? The world wants to try to teach us that to have material things, to have riches, to live the American dream, to have all that we can possess in terms of material things is what's going to make us happy, give us peace, and that's what life is. Paul's writing and says to Timothy, Timothy, don't fall into that trap. That's not what this life of God is all about. The life of God isn't emphasizing and it's not interested in what we can gain materially and by riches, but it's a spiritual life. And God gives us things in a spiritual way. In other words, to have joy and to have peace and to have contentment. He says earlier, godliness in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's life. I may not have many possessions at all. I may have just lost my job. I may have had other issues in life that affect me in a monetary way, in a material way, where what I had is now gone. People lost tons of money in their investments over the past several years. God says, well, that's not where it's at anyhow. See, that doesn't affect our spiritual life. That doesn't affect the life that we have from God. And so He says, lay hold of that. Lay hold of the spiritual realities of life and live for that. Don't live for the materialism. Now, I love at the end of verse 18, as he's talking about these riches, and verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Don't be proud. If you are wealthy, don't be proud. And don't trust in those riches, but trust in God, in the living God. But then it says at the end of verse 17, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Listen, riches and wealth are neither good nor bad. And God gives wealth, even to his people. There's wealthy believers. There's wealthy Christians. All he's saying is, don't trust in those things. And we shouldn't live to be rich. If God blesses that way, enjoy. And use it for his kingdom. Invest in people. Give it away. Help people. That's what he goes on to say, doesn't he? Verse 18. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. If you have the means, the material means, the finances to help other believers, do it. God has given it to you. Use it. Do it that way. Let them do good, verse 18, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Have that heart to give to those who do not have. What happens, verse 19? Well, in doing that, you're storing up for yourself a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So I shouldn't live to gain material things. But if God has so blessed, we'll thank him and use it. But the emphasis here in laying hold on eternal life is laying hold on that life that is truly life, the spiritual part of that life, the godliness and the things of character. You noticed in these couple lists that we looked at where God says, flee from this and pursue this. And we mentioned this already. The things that we are to pursue are the things of God, the spiritual character traits of God. Because that's what life is all about as God views it. That is his life. It is a life of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, as verse 11 tells us. And you see, this is going to have an influence on how we would view persecution. Right? If we are living for the Lord and there's persecution in our lives, well, there's going to be persecution as we go forth with the gospel, as we live godly. He tells Timothy that, doesn't he, in the second epistle. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But that is this life. It is the life of God. And so if persecution comes, we have the right perspective. If we lay hold on the life that really is life, if we lay hold on the life that is God's life, we can expect persecution. It shouldn't take us by surprise. It shouldn't upset us. But we realize that's what our Lord Jesus went through. And why should we go through any less? So through the Word of God, we lay hold, or God wants us to lay hold on eternal life. Beloved, let us not live life in a temporal sense as if this world that we live in is never going to end. And we don't have any visions of eternal life. And we don't view people that they are people with an eternal destination. Let's not live that way. And let's not live life that it is just to gain what we can gain materially. And that I should have and want the best of everything in life in a material sense. That is not laying hold of eternal life, but rather God wants us to lay a hold on that which is to come, that which is eternal. And he wants us to lay hold of that life that truly is his life. May God help us to do that. May we see the blessing of God in our lives as we endeavor to lay hold on eternal life and to lay hold on life that is really and truly his life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you again. And Lord, we come now at the end of our weekend together. And Father, we would pray again that your words would not soon be forgotten. Father, anything that may have been said that is not of you, anything that may not be correct, we pray that would vanish from our minds. But Father, that which your word has made clear and plain, O Lord, may these things not depart from our minds and our hearts. Father, may we find a quiet place, and may we meditate until these things are drilled into our minds and beings and cause us to act then accordingly. Father, we thank you for the benefits of your word. It is life to us. It guides our lives. It gives us hope and so many, many things. Father, we thank you for revealing your mind and your life with us, that we may have it and that we may experience it even here and now as we live. Father, we just pray your blessing upon each one that has been here for this weekend. Father, may we go away rejoicing and rejoicing that we have been able to be here together one with another. Father, we pray for your blessing, your safety on those traveling this day. And we pray for a good time of fellowship as people would travel today in cars. And Lord, might you just guide each and every conversation. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Also,